Good morning. I heard for the last little while you've been stuck in a pretty low spot of the history of God's people hanging out with Elijah and Elisha. And so I've come to preach from somewhere with some promise, which is why we're in Joel 2. It's so good to be with you. For those of you who don't know me, some of you might just know me as Estes number 7, and that's okay. For others, I'm Clint. I love worshiping with you all. It's so good to be here. It was wonderful to celebrate Elverson Day last night with everybody. I live a couple miles north of Philadelphia, but you've got some fans of Elverson up there cheering for you from far away. We're going to be in Joel chapter 2, so you'll be helped if you turn your Bibles in your Bibles there. I want you to think back a month or two, if you can, and picture, especially if you're a college student here, being in school again and finals are ahead of you. You know that summer's coming and you're just dying for that prison sentence of school to end. You can close your eyes and just hear the ocean. You can almost smell the salty breeze or maybe mom's home-cooked meals instead of the cafeteria food. You can just dream of the lightness on your shoulders of hanging out over the weekend without a thundercloud storm of a Monday morning quiz looming on the horizon. What's going to keep that student going through final exams? It's their eyes on the prize. It's the promise of what's coming the moment he can hand in that final blue book and call it and go home and be off for the summer. That's a bit of a light illustration, but it's something of what's going on in Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 18. In chapter 1, if you scan your eyes through that of the book of Joel, God had sent, in response to his people's sin, he had sent as punishment a plague of a locust on them. And it was a horrible thing. Israel itself is compared to a vine or a fig tree that is just laid waste, just like the locusts do to all the actual trees in the land. And this was looked forward to and called the day of the Lord, a day when the Lord would bring his righteousness and his justice to bear against sin. And in chapter 2, the day of the Lord goes cosmic, you might say. We read that the sun and the moon are darkened, and that the earth quakes as it looks ahead to when the Lord is going to come. And then, as we did this morning as a body, the Lord called us to confess sin. And God called his people to confess their sin. And apparently they repented of their sin. Believers, did we repent this morning when we confessed our sin and turned to God? After they repent, what we're going to read this morning is God's response. So it is all about what God promises to his people who turn to him in faith and repentance. And even though his people still live with the consequence of the locust plague, God promises some pretty amazing things. So if you are this morning one of God's people, and you are feeling the effects of living in a world under God's curse, then these verses are especially fitting for you. They're an assurance of God's love, an assurance of his forgiveness, and of the good things that he's going to do for his people. And he wants to use these words to encourage them and to teach them to keep an eye on the things that God has promised. So would you look at Joel chapter 2 with me as I read, verse 18 through 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. God, it's an astounding thing that we can come and read these words. It shows your mercy and your grace to us. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to listen, hearts to believe, eyes to see your Son Jesus Christ and leave glorifying him and walking in his ways. Please do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but verse 18 is the starting point for everything else. We read that the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord is moved to compassion when you cry out to him in repentance. He becomes jealous for you. His anger is aroused to act on your behalf, perhaps like a parent who sees his or her child being picked on the playground, and you just want to move towards them and help them and defend them and act for them. Did you repent a few minutes ago when we cried out to the Lord? Know then that in response, the Lord moves in compassion and mercy and jealousy towards you. And this is what God promises to you who run back to him. We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at what God promises to remove. And secondly, what he promises to restore. And then thirdly, what the result of it will be. So first, what God says he will remove. The first thing he says he's going to remove from his people is judgment. Look at verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you. That is the plague of locusts who would come down, blown by the wind, from the north. That's the northerner. And I'll drive him into a parched land and a desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea on this side. His rear guard into the western sea, the Mediterranean on the other side. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise because he's done great things. God sent winds to direct the locust plague, and now he's going to send winds to drive them into the seas. It's a reversal of the curse that he had sent on his people back in chapters 1 and the first half of 2. God had commanded the locusts to come, but now he's going to drive them away. The locusts had made the land desolate, but now they're going to be driven away into a desolate land. The locusts had destroyed Israel, and now they themselves are going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a certainty that God's judgment is removed from them. Why? Because you're going to smell the stench of millions of dead locusts lapping up on the waves of the shore. With the judgment that is removed, also comes a removal of shame for God's people. You see that in 19. And then later on in 26 and 27, at 19 it says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then look at verses 26 and 27. My people shall never again be put to shame. Two times for emphasis. God wants them to know that. That is, I'm speaking of shame here, the public disgrace that comes upon God's people, the humiliation that they experience because of what they've done and because of the judgment that God then sends on them. It's more than just inner feelings that God is describing here. He's also talking about the outer condition that causes those inner feelings. In 10th grade, it was the 1 year I played soccer in high school, and I played for Westmont Christian Academy in Pottstown. And I can remember I was a defender when I would play. And we had our ball way up in the front half in the enemy territory up there. And so I was pushed up towards the middle of the field. And somebody from their end kicked the ball way behind over my head towards my own goal. So I turn around and I chase it down. And me and one of their offenders are running neck and neck trying to get the ball, running towards our own goal. And I just thought, oh, it's either me or him. If I don't kick this ball, he's going to get it, and it's a sure goal. And so I thought, the only way I can make this work is if I can kick it over my own goal and get it out of bounds. It was a beautiful shot, I'll tell you. I mean, I couldn't have done it better if I had planned it. It just zinged, curved right up into the corner of my own goal. And I can still remember the face of the goalkeeper just, I don't even think he moved trying to save it. He just was looking at me like, what are you doing? And it's a silly illustration. The disgrace and the shame I felt from all of my teammates on the bench, from the coach sitting on the bus that drive home, it was an awful experience. Judah has been brought very low. Humiliated. They claimed to worship an all-powerful God. They claimed to worship an all-loving God. They claimed we're God's chosen people. We are loved by Him. We're the apple of His eye. He plucked us out from all the other nations of the earth and said, you're going to be my treasured possession. He saved us. He rescued us. He lives with us. But then when they abandoned God and went their own way, and lived however they wanted, God punished them. And the nations mocked and said, where is this God? If God loves you, why would He let these kinds of things happen to you? If He's all powerful, why wouldn't He do something about it? And they sneered, and they made fun, and they laughed. And the sad thing is, they sure seemed to be right. God seemed to have abandoned them. The land was wrecked before them. God's beloved son, Israel, sure didn't seem like God loved them all that much. Don't we wonder the same thing sometimes? But God says here, never again. Never again. Will you call and I don't answer you? Never again will I leave you. Never again will I turn my face against you in anger and wrath, punishing you for the things that you have done. So what do we think about application for us today? One function of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament was to picture on a material and a physical level, a national level, God's relationship to His people on a deeper and spiritual level. And the promises that God made to His Old Testament people actually get fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a far richer way than they ever even anticipated back in the Old Testament. So the New Testament often quotes the Old Testament this way. And it shows that the things that God promised to Judah and his people then are actually fulfilled in a deeper way in Jesus Christ. So let me just give you one example before we move on. From the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to a church in the New Testament. And here's what he says. We are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, and here's what's important, he goes on to quote promises from the Old Testament, from Leviticus, and from the book of Isaiah. And look what he says about those promises. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. This is God telling the people of Israel to leave Babylon when they were exiled. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here's the big thing. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. The things that God promised to His Old Testament people become true for God's people in the New Testament in a far deeper and richer way. It's not merely Babylon, the nation back then that he's saying to leave. Babylon becomes a picture of the whole world as it fights against the Lord. And we are to leave that and follow after God. That's why in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about abstract promises. We're talking about Old Testament promises to God's people who get fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So no, as we go into application, the whole point of it is this. These promises in Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, Christian, they are for you. And they're meant for you to see and hear and know that God is speaking them to you. So let's consider first the removal of judgment for us today. Christian, remember that in Jesus Christ, God has removed judgment far from you. God's righteous judgment against sin, that day of the Lord, you are never going to face in the sense of him pouring out his wrath on you. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ on the cross faced the day of the Lord for you already. Do you remember the sky was darkened? The earth quaked when he hung there and he bore all of God's wrath. And therefore there is now for you no condemnation for you who repent in Jesus Christ. That's an astounding thing because we all walk into this room still sinners, don't we? We come in here soiled. This week, we come in having gossiped about other people. We come in having torn other people down in order to build ourselves up. You come in here having looked at things on screens that you should never look at. You might come in here this morning having screamed at your parents or screamed at your child or screamed at your spouse or whatever it is. You come in here filthy on the one hand. But because of Jesus Christ, you will face no curse and no wrath from God because of that. The suffering that you face is not from an angry God who saw what you did last night and is just looking for ways to slip you up, trip you up, and make you suffer and punish for it all the time. No. His face is turned towards you in a blazing smile, we read in the Bible. And God transforms these hardships from fires of judgment in your life to fires of purification. He shaves off sin through these sufferings that he brings into your life. He demonstrates his power in your weakness through them. And he's close to you and reminds you of his love in the midst of these things. When you face suffering and discipline that the Lord brings, it is not a sign of abandonment from the Lord. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, to teach them and correct them and teach them to walk after him and follow in his ways. And there's going to come a day when Jesus returns that all death and misery, which is the result of judgment for Adam's sin, right? All suffering and death and misery that we face is ultimately linked to God's judgment of sin. When one day all of it is going to be drowned in the sea. God is promising a day when your body is no longer going to decay. You're not going to need hearing aids. You're going to have a sharp mind. You will have no disabilities. God's promising a day when Father's Day, just a couple weeks back, and Mother's Day isn't darkened by sorrow or longing or regret. God's promising a day when you won't bury people whom you love. God's promising a day when there will be relationships no more that are fractured. All of that will be removed far from you. Think, one day you will never see those things again. He will wipe away every tear from your eye, Revelation says. What about the removal of shame? Well, Christian, your God loved you so much to face that suffering and shame for you. Jesus Christ bore your shame. God's perfect, beloved Son, naked, mocked, taunted, forsaken by God, so that now you will never be forsaken. God Almighty now walks with you through your sufferings. That's why we can read in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And one day, all shame is going to be removed publicly, fully. Think of the story of Cinderella for a minute. Cinderella is this poor, wears rags stepsister who's always scrubbing the floor, and her stepmother and stepsisters are terrible towards her. And then eventually she goes and finds the prince. I hope I'm not spoiling those of you who don't know the story. I hope everybody knows it. But do you ever think forward in the story of Cinderella to the day when Cinderella actually marries the prince? I don't know what it would have been like, but here's where my mind goes. The prince is going to get married. There's going to be a huge wedding. Everybody in the kingdom is invited to come and see the prince and his beautiful bride. And so the stepsisters and the stepmother get an invitation. They get dressed up. Oh, they can't wait to come back to a clean house because Cinderella's going to be scrubbing floors, isn't she? And they go and they sit in the church pews, and they can't wait to see who this beautiful bride is and how stunning she is. And they turn and look, and oh my goodness, it's Cinderella herself, looking fabulous and walking down the aisle to be married to the prince. And suddenly, Cinderella, so to speak, is fully, publicly, in the sight of everybody, vindicated, and all of her shame is gone when the king says, "She is the one whom I love." All the world one day will see with their eyes who your God is. And they will see how much he loves you. Everybody will. And you will never, ever again be put to shame. God's promise goes beyond this. It's not just a removal of things. The other side of the coin is God says he will restore things, a positive giving of good things. So let's look next at what God says he will restore. The first thing God says he'll restore is the land. Verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So in equal measure to the devastation done by the locusts, God is now going to restore the land and make it flourish. And the beasts in verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field. Why? Because you're going to have more to eat than you possibly could imagine. It'll be like a kid in a candy shop, and it's all yours for free. Take as much as you want. Green grass is going to cover the tan and barren landscape. And the combination of both present and past tense verbs show the certainty of it coming true. He has given, he has done this, and he will do this. Every awful thing from chapter 1 is going to be just turned on its head. Before, we read in chapter 1 that the land mourned and the beasts groaned. The trees, the fig tree, and the vine were fruitless. But now, God comforts them in the very areas where they were suffering and hurting and judged before, in those particular precise ways, God says, now don't be afraid. Now be glad and rejoice because everything's going to be green again. The trees are going to produce fruit again, and Judah is going to again be God's garden where he walks with his people in the cool of the day. Related to the renewal of land is the restoring of prosperity for Judah. Look at verse 19. Grain and wine and oil God is going to send. And in verse 23, you scan your eyes, he said he's going to send rain. The early rains would be ones that come in October or November. The latter rains might come sometime in March or April. Both were pretty essential for growing crops. And in verse 24, he says the threshing floors are going to be full of grain. The vats are going to be overflowing with wine and oil so that in verse 26, you shall eat in plenty. Once again, every single thing that God took away, he is now going to restore in abundance. You are starving, you're going to be loosening your belts because your stomachs are so full now. You had dilapidated granaries, we read in chapter 1, that are going to have to be torn down just because there's no use for them. They're not being used. Well, now the place is going to look like downtown Morgantown with all the construction in the world that you could ask for. You're going to need more space to build all the things that you want. You had dry stream beds, they're going to be bubbling again. Water is going to be flowing. You're going to be growing crops and trees again. They're going to have all they could want and more. Wine will be freely flowing. You'll have more than enough in the bank. The necessities and pleasures of life are going to be like a champagne bottle that is uncorked, and life is a party. And it's a sign that they are righteous in God's sight. In verse 23, he says, "He has given the early rain for your vindication." When this happens, God says, you and the world will know that you are righteous in my sight, that I'm not holding my sins against you by all this blessing that I pour out on you. Well, what about us today? There is a sense in which this will become true of us on a material level. Israel expected someday, maybe they got tastes of it, when God would make so that their little land in the Middle East would grow again and flourish again. But it becomes far greater with us in Jesus Christ. And we'll see. One day, God is not going to just restore a little section of land. God is going to restore the entire heavens and the entire earth. There's a relationship, God says, between mankind and the earth. Think about back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, the first man who represents all of the human race, he sins. And what does God do when Adam sins? He says, "Adam, cursed is the ground because of you and what you've done." This is why we read in Romans chapter 8 this. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility when Adam sinned and was cursed. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain," here's what I want you to see, "and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." When Jesus Christ returns and we, his people, are resurrected and glorified, he will make an entire new heavens and a new earth. His physical body is the very first of its kind. Our bodies will come later, and the whole earth will be restored then. This world will at that time be as it was meant to be. It will be fruitful. It will be lush. It will be full of life. It'll be full of peace. Don't you long for the day when you don't sit outside and you get eaten alive by mosquitoes? That's a small thing, but it's pretty day-to-day for us, isn't it? Don't you long for the day when you don't go swimming and you're afraid of sharks? Don't you long for the day when you're not afraid of wildfires burning down buildings and hurting people? Or for the day when you're not scared of hurricanes that are going to come in and wipe out thousands of people? This is what we read in Isaiah 11 of that day. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." So that's true of the whole earth. But it's also true that when Jesus Christ returns, this promise will be fulfilled in a material way for us. We will prosper in that new heavens and new earth, outwardly, materially, physically. Our bodies will be perfect, beautiful, healthy. Our work will be prosperous, successful, satisfying to us. There aren't going to be any more financial fallouts, no more power outages that make you lose your work in the middle of some important project. You won't work by the sweat of your brow because there'll be no more thorns to curse the ground. The curse is going to be gone and you will fully enjoy outward pleasures. God made us physical people. There's nothing wrong with physical pleasures. The new heavens and the new earth, we are not going to be spirits floating around playing harps on the clouds. Nobody will be in need. You're not going to need to be pinching pennies to meet your budget. You think of Solomon's day. Do you remember in the book of 1 Kings when it describes Solomon's rule? And it describes silver and gold that were as common as stones. And the whole place was filled with gems and beautiful ivory and peacocks and gold, more than you could possibly imagine, flowing into this place as a picture of what Jesus Christ's reign will be like. The senses will be stimulated wonderfully in heaven under Christ's rule. I'm not promising a specific dollar amount to everybody, that when you get to heaven, you'll receive a check for X number of dollars. That would be missing the point entirely. The point is that in every way in the new heavens and the new earth, we will prosper as God originally intended and created mankind to prosper. But far deeper than this material opulence, and in fact, the grounding of this material opulence, are the spiritual riches to which Joel 2 points us to. This is true for us in Christ on a spiritual level. You think of the book of Ephesians. Are you familiar with that famous passage that begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." In Christ, brothers and sisters, we're not left forgiven of our sins and then left spiritually neutral, like we're a blank slate. Like all the bad things you've done were written on a whiteboard, and now they're erased, so that you can start living and earning God's favor by obeying his law without any of this baggage dragging you down. It's far greater than that. Sometimes people will talk about what they call the great exchange, where on the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sin and our guilt in God's judgment of those things. So our sin was given to him and the curse that comes with it. But more than that, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to God's law, and all the consequent blessings that come with that. So that you are not just forgiven in Christ, but now left to start earning all the good things that God has promised if you can only possibly be good enough. You are given the righteousness of Christ and all the blessings that come with it. So this material magnificence is a picture of the invisible spiritual blessings we have in Christ. By the way, sometimes theologians will call that double imputation, where Christ on the cross, our sins are imputed to him. He bears them. They count against him. And his righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours, reckoned as ours. It goes both ways. So, again, the material magnificence that we read about is a picture of the invisible spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We have, so to speak, spiritual grain. Far greater than any bread you could possibly buy at a French cafe downtown in Paris. We have Christ himself, who is the bread of heaven, come down to feed our souls, that those who eat will never be hungry again. We have his word given to us, which nourishes us and strengthens us for our walk. We have spiritual wine, the blood of Christ, which covers every one of our sins. We have the joy of the Spirit that gladdens us and fills our hearts with joy despite outward circumstances. We have spiritual oil. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit as priests who have access to God the Father day and night. We are sheep who feed in green pastures and never need fear because God is with us. For the depressed and discouraged, feeling pinned down by sin Christian in this room who feels like God isn't with you, I am reminding you today that God has given these things to you. So hear God's voice now. They are yours, even if you don't feel like it. You are far richer than you know. And one day you will experience that richness fully in glory, where there will be no mismatch between reality and the feelings that we have. One little line that I think is worth bringing out here specifically is the line where it says that God will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. You might be tempted to think, I don't know what's coming in heaven, but there is nothing that could make up for the hurt that I have experienced in this life. There is nothing that could make up for the mistreatment I've experienced from people who should have loved me well. There is nothing that could possibly make up for the confusion I feel and the difficulty I feel of trying to fight against struggling with lusts that I should not struggle with. Nothing could make up for the chronic sickness that has debilitated me for years. Brothers and sisters, God is collecting every one of your tears in a bottle to keep them, to remember them. He's keeping a record, and he is saying, I will more than make up for every single one of them. This is what God promises: to remove judgment and shame, to restore and renew the earth, and to bring prosperity. Let's consider lastly, much more briefly, what the result will be. First, it will be satisfaction. Look at verse 19. The passage begins and ends with this. In verse 19, God says, you will be satisfied. And then in verse 26 again, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. You get tastes of that now, don't you? The joy of knowing God, peace that surpasses understanding, that the world couldn't explain otherwise. Have you ever tasted that? It's not a false feeling. It's not fool's gold. Because you have the Spirit in you. That is why you get that. And that Spirit is just a down payment and a foretaste of everything else that you will experience fully in heaven. And when Jesus comes back, like we said before, you will know that fully. There will be no more lingering regrets, no more empty, aching feeling. There will be wholeness, fullness, not a sense that anything is missing or anything is off. You'll be perfectly happy and content and satisfied, because the second result will be there will be a certainty and an experience of God that you have never had before. Verse 27 says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. Knowledge in the Old Testament has an experiential component to it, more so than we might just think of knowledge. It's not just intellectual. It means to know not just with the mind, but to know with your heart. So God repeatedly says, I will, in this passage, I will, I will, I will. God removes, God restores, and God's people will know it. No one else can do this. I don't know where else you are looking in your life. If you are looking elsewhere to find this kind of satisfaction and joy and wholeness, forgiveness, wherever else you are looking than the Lord, there is none else. Nobody who has put their faith in Jesus will ask, where is my God? None of the rest of the world will look at you and say, where is their God? And we are not going to be wondering ourselves, because we will know. And we'll have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We get this in part now, don't we? The Spirit himself, we read in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. But we're going to experience it fully. All of mind, body, soul in glory. It's coming one day. And then the last thing that is a result of all of this will be worship. We are created to worship God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It alone is what satisfies us at the deepest, most fundamental level. And as much as it feels good to talk about all the good things that we're going to experience one day and that we already taste in Jesus Christ, the praise and glory of God is alone the most worthy end of all of our lives, not our own happiness. But to end by saying, we'll praise God, is not raining on an otherwise glorious parade. It is itself the pinnacle of the parade. This praise is joyful. Verse 23, be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Verse 26, we read that praising God comes on the heels of eating in plenty and being satisfied. This praise is the natural expression of our joy, our satisfaction, our love for God who has done such great things for us. And as Tyler prayed and reminded us in his prayer this morning, it's like you just ate a wonderful meal and you just want to sit back and say, oh man, that was good. Or you just saw a great film or a great a song or something. You want to share it with somebody and tell somebody about it and enjoy it with them and praise them. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about all these blessings that we receive, doesn't it? It says you've been adopted. You've been chosen by God. We've been given His Spirit. And it says all these things. And many, many times it says, to the praise of His glory. It's not even just to the glory of God. All these things have been given so that we would give praise to God's glory is what it's for. Heaven, imagine heaven. This is so below what it'll be like, but I'm trying to think of comparisons here on earth. Imagine the Super Bowl, the halftime show. Hundreds of thousands of people who are cheering and screaming their heads off, and people at home in their living rooms cheering and watching. Or imagine Taylor Swift concert where the place is just packed out and crowds are screaming and giving glory to this person on stage. That will look like small potatoes compared to what is going to go on in heaven. Millions and millions of God's people from across the ages. Angels, myriads and myriads upon them, hundreds of thousands upon thousands, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, all throwing their crowns down before the Lamb and saying, worthy are you, O God, for you have done such great things for us, shouting praise to Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's going to be a beautiful, wonderful thing. I want to remind us that this only comes by Jesus Christ and by repentance and faith in Him. These blessings are for those who repent and look to Jesus alone to give what they could never do for themselves. Without Jesus, God doesn't remove judgment or shame from us. We still bear that guilt. Without Jesus, God doesn't give us blessings, peace, prosperity. We're still under the curse. Without Jesus, there is no true worship of God because He is the only way to the Father. But for everyone who turns to Christ, receives Him, and believes on Him, God guarantees all of these things. I think it's C.S. Lewis who said, seek Christ, and you'll find Him. And with Him, everything else. So as you face what might feel like grueling years ahead of you, keep your eyes focused on what God has promised, and let foretastes of this keep you going until Christ returns and all of it comes fully. Let's pray. What more can we say? We thank You that we gather to hear You speak. And we gather, and what we bring to the table is sin and everything else You provide. We are so grateful for Your forgiveness. We are so grateful for Your loving discipline, keeping us on the road of righteousness. We're so grateful for brothers and sisters who are in the trenches with us that we can walk together. We're so thankful that we don't just look ahead, but we have these things now. I thank you for those times when you give us real peace and joy. I thank you for those times where we really know that you are with us. We look forward to the day, Christ, when you will come. Come quickly, we pray, Jesus. And in the meantime, Heavenly Father, would you grant to us the solid, fortifying faith that we need to believe these things are true, despite what feelings say? Teach us to look to you and to bank everything on your word, and bring us safely home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.